First Corinthians, Tape 5, Chapter 4, Verse 6 to 21.
Chapter 4, if you would. First Corinthians, Chapter 4.
Let me just wait another second because someone's just coming in and I don't want them to.
Said I could only speak, what, 2 inches tonight?
2 inches,
all right. No, we took chapters 1 to 4 as a subject. And so we went over the whole thing for Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, yeah? Hey, let me... We're getting in just a little too deeply now for a meaningful review, but let me give you just the highlights in order to get the message of the book before you. And then we'll pick up where we left off last time. The message of 1 Corinthians is the message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. If you go into a jewelry shop, often what they'll do is they'll take the most beautiful jewel or the most beautiful gem and they'll place it on a dark background. They'll take a piece of black or a piece of purple or velvet or something like that. And then they'll take their little diamond or gem and they'll put it right in the center. Now, the gem is valuable by itself. But laying on a dark surface, on a black surface, it looks like it's even more precious and more valuable than it really is. Now, you see one star in a clear sky, in a dark sky, and that one star just looks so much brighter than when you see a million stars shine in the same way. Well, the Lordship of Christ was a very precious gem to God. It was a very precious jewel to the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit wanted to display that jewel, He chose the darkest background He could find. And that's the Church of Corinth. See, Corinth was a very dark city. The city was just filled with immorality and sin. We shared the background of Corinth in our introductory lesson. But just now, know that it was black can be. And the Holy Spirit chose a church which had more problems than any church ever had and that any church ever will have. The Church of Corinth is a representative church. It's a church loaded with problems. And the Holy Spirit deliberately chose such a needy church so He could take the gem, the message of the Lordship of Christ, and just set it in the middle of that dark background. And the message seems to be this: if it works here, it'll work anywhere. And that's exactly what happened. And God then gave us, in the book of Corinthians, the great revelation of the Lordship of Christ. In order to illustrate how dark the background was, let me review again the outline that we're following. Now, this is just a general, we're just not breaking it down in verses, but just chapters. These are the 8 problems that the Holy Spirit recorded about the Church of Corinth. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of divisions. Tremendous splits in the Church of Corinth. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Immorality among God's people. And the Bible says the kind of immorality that it was shocking to hear about even among the unsaved. And there it was right in the church. And then chapter 6, personal differences. Christians were dragging each other off to the law courts, and they were suing one another, and they just couldn't get along at all. Chapter 7, the problems connected with relationships of men and women, separation, divorce, marriage, all of those problems. Chapters 8 through 10, the problems of questionable practices. In other words, There are a certain group of things that aren't particularly mentioned by name in the Bible. They call them questionable practices. Well, what does the Bible say about the things that the Bible doesn't say anything about? That's what's dealt with in chapters 8 to 10. Chapter 11, people were looking to the picture rather than to the reality. They were looking to the picture of the veil on the woman's head, looking to the Lord's table instead of to the reality that was pictured by it. They were coming drunk to the Lord's table. Can you imagine such a thing? What problems in the church of Corinth? Chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts wasn't the problem. The abuse of spiritual gifts was the problem. Chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. People were denying the resurrection. And so you can see in that one church, imagine if you had a church like that around today, a church that was all full of splits and full of immorality, full of personal differences and loaded down with marriage problems, worldly to the nth degree, no principles of conduct for questionable practices, everybody embracing pictures, no one having reality, false doctrine everywhere. That's Corinth. Welcome to the great church. I hear people say, I wish I was in the church in the first century. Well, Corinth was in the first century. And if you want to go back to the first century, you might be in trouble. And even if you look at Revelation, and you see those seven churches in Revelation, that was first century. And my, they had trouble. I think we have the church of the first century. We need to go back to something, but not what they had. It was the same. But the Holy Spirit chose this church on purpose, so He could give every church of every age the full answer to all the problems that they'd ever face. I think if I had come into Corinth, I speak as a fool, I would have just given my advice. I'd put my hand up and say, anybody open here for suggestions? I think you ought to close. Close down the church. Your testimony's shot. Everybody sees you. You're full of immorality, full of bickering and fighting and splits and schisms and all kinds of problems. Drunkenness at the Lord's table. It's all over. Close the doors. The salt has lost its savor. You couldn't possibly be a testimony. But the Holy Spirit doesn't close the door of the church. Instead, He takes that precious truth, the Lordship of Christ. 64 times in this book, the Holy Spirit refers to our Lord Jesus under that distinctive title, Lord. More in this book than anywhere else, because God is presenting Him as Lord. Alright, with that as review, let me state again the message of the book. The message of the book is summarized in these words: through our union with Jesus Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem. Personal problems or corporate problems. Individual or group problems. Through this marvelous book, the Holy Spirit shows us that there's really only one problem in life. And the one problem in life is the sin problem. And so there's only one solution in life. And that is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When Christ is reigning as Lord in my life, my problems work for me. When Christ is not reigning as Lord in my life, my problems work against me. And that's what it means. It doesn't mean you're not going to have problems if you let Christ be Lord of your life. But it means that Christ will reign over them, and they'll turn out for your good, for your blessing, for your own benediction. Now, 1 Corinthians shows us the absolute futility of trying to solve problems apart from relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does that. The world deals with symptoms, never really gets to the root of it, never gets to the problem. any solution to a problem that doesn't go to the root doesn't solve the problem. Now, that's what's so sad to see about so many of these counseling programs, because they never really get to the root. And because they don't deal with the real problem, they can't give real solutions. So you go in thinking you have a problem that's not a problem, and come out and you see that it's a solution. And the Holy Spirit straightens you out in this book, because He loves you too much to let you go on in unreality. He puts His finger right on the problem. The problem's sin. And the answer is the Lordship of Christ. And you'll be amazed when you just surrender your heart to the Lord how many problems are. It's the answer. It's a complete answer. It's a very wonderful answer. Well, anyway, that's the message of 1 Corinthians. The Lordship of Christ is the solution to every problem. Then he goes and he gives you all those eight expressions of that single problem, the problem of sin. 1 Corinthians 12:3 is the key verse of the book. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Well, of course, you put in parentheses there, you understand what he's saying. You say anybody can say Jesus is Lord. You don't need the Holy Spirit to say Jesus is Lord. Many will say, "Lord, Lord," in that day. You remember the scripture in Matthew 7. But what it's saying here is, no one can say Jesus is Lord in reality except by the Spirit of God. It takes a mighty miracle of God to make Christ Lord of your life. Sometimes you hear people encourage you, "Oh, just surrender to Christ." You ever try to do that? Surrender is presented as the solution to every problem. But many times, surrender is a bigger problem than the problem. And we make a big problem out of the solution. You're in bad shape when the solution becomes a bigger problem than the problem. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to enjoy the Lordship of Christ. For the past several weeks, we've been discussing the first four chapters. Now, we've spent more time on this first problem in the church for three reasons. The first problem mentioned in the book of Corinthians is divisions. Now, the reason we've spent more time here is because, number one, it's the first problem the Holy Spirit mentioned. And I have an idea it's first because it's most serious. That's why the Lord deals with it first. And there must be a tremendous seriousness about it to make it the preeminent of all these other problems. You think about drunkenness and immorality and incest and some of the things that were going on. It's surprising to see that God would start with divisions. Well, that's more serious than those other things. It's more serious because it's foundational and it affects everything else. And more basic than anything else, the people of God are one. And when Satan wants to interrupt the people of God, he doesn't first of all tempt you with immorality. He tries to break up the unity of the body. If he can get Christians fighting, he's got them. And that's what he does more than anything else. The second reason we spend a lot of time here, not only the Spirit of God mentions it first, but he gives four complete chapters to it. That's more than he gives to any other problem. There's some serious problems as man looks at it in the book. I think I would have given more problems to more space, more coverage to marriage problems. But God says, no, this is what's important. And he gives all of this space on that. And then finally, we're spending a lot of time here because this problem is not too old-fashioned. Say, well, that happened so long ago. It's got moss on it. Well, it might have moss on it, but you look around. God's people are split all over the place. And I believe Satan's sharpest darts are aimed at the unity of God's people. And it's a tragedy and it's a grief, a pain to the heart of our Lord Jesus to see the way God's people are split up and over such silly things. Well, that's the first four chapters. Now, I was trying to show you that the Holy Spirit gives the underlying causes of division. What caused division in that first century church, in the church of Corinth? Well, he gives four things. We've discussed three of them. And this evening we're going to look at the four. Let me mention the three. And if you didn't get the discussion on that and you'd like the tapes, you're certainly welcome to the tapes. The first and the most emphasized cause, and this, by the way, brother, is why we're not going chapter by chapter. The first goes all the way through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. The most emphasized cause of division is worldly wisdom. See, it's not just, he doesn't just say chapter 1 is this problem, chapter 2 is this problem, but he goes through the whole section and he shows how worldly wisdom crept in, how people were looking to their own wisdom instead of to the Lord, and that causes splits. The second most emphasized cause of division is what we call the distinctive emphasis, looking to men and to their systems. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm a Calvinist, I'm an Arminian, I'm a Baptist, I'm something else, and on and on and on. Causes divisions in the body of Christ. Last week, we looked at the third cause of division, hasty judgment of others. Chapters 4, 1 to 5. That is, looking inside other people's hearts, reading motives, judging one another, holding ourselves as the great standard. We've got such and such a light, now we're going to judge you by our light. And if you don't line up with the light we have, you're in trouble. So you haven't arrived. That kind of thing. All right, that brings us this evening then, and this is our new material, to the fourth cause of division. Of course, there's close connection with all of these, and there's a lot of overlapping. But we're making it a special one because I believe the Holy Spirit has a special emphasis on it. We're talking about chapter 4, verses 6 through 21. Well, really, I'm including in there the conclusion of the whole section. Let me mention it for you, and then we'll discuss it together. The fourth cause of splits, of divisiveness, is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please. I want to read two different sections of scriptures, and you follow along. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both the angels and the men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We've become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I hold that, and then turn back to chapter 3, please. Let me read the first three verses. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And then he goes in, of course, to some of those divisions. I heard this statement one time. There are four kinds of pride: place, face, race, and grace. Well, you can figure out what all those take into consideration. Well, I don't know if there's four kinds of pride, but I know there's the last one, grace pride, because it's in the Corinthian church. I don't know any pride that's worse than spiritual pride. And the Corinthians were just filled with grace pride. Now, I'm sure that all the forms of pride, whether it's face, grace, place, or I missed one, whatever, they overlap. Some people say that pride is the root sin. That is, every sin that ever comes out of your body issues from pride. Other theologians argue it and say, oh no, it's unbelief. Unbelief is the root sin. Well, what's the root sin? Is it pride? Is it unbelief? The answer is yes. When you boil everything down, you're going to end up with self. Because it's self that's not believing, or it's self that's proud, or whatever. And so self is really the heart of pride, the real me. God says, I am, and pride says, I am. I am able, I am sufficient, and so on. Now, I can see the possibility of a discussion on pride or spiritual pride becoming technical, theological, theoretical, detached. And we don't want that. Now, it's true, I hope, that you're here to understand 1 Corinthians. But if that's all you want, just go get a book and read it. We're here to know God through 1 Corinthians. That's not the same thing. We're not here just to understand the Bible, but to know God through the understanding of the Bible. And so we're going to have a lesson on pride, but I don't want us only to end up saying, all right, I got 7 points on pride or whatever. I want us to understand that God is exercising our souls as we come before this book, the mirror of His Word. And God wants to deal in our heart. Besides, when I study and the Holy Spirit does spade work in my heart, it's not fair that I should have to bear it alone. And so when we get together, you know, you got to have a little conviction too. All right, in order to make this intensely practical, let me ask and answer three simple questions that this section of Scripture answers about pride. And then I trust as we get into it, it'll be practical, and I hope the Lord will use it in our heart. Let me mention the three questions first, then go back and try to answer them and discuss them. The first question is, what is the heart, the very root, the core of all pride? Well, you have the answer in this section. I want to look at that. The second question is, what's the chief characteristic of pride? Well, how does pride express itself? And in my own life, how will I recognize it? And then the third thing I want to show you from this section is, from God's viewpoint, how does He describe pride in this section? So what's the root of pride? What's the chief characteristic of pride? And then from God's viewpoint, how does God see it? And I trust that He'll make it meaningful as we look at it. I look again, please, at chapter 4, verse 7. What's the heart of all spiritual pride? 4:7, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? There are many ways to state it, but let me just try to push it out and just try to feel the spirit of this thing. The heart of pride is that attitude that thinks, that believes, I have something on my own. I have something that is not derived. Something that I can have on my own that God didn't give me, that no one gave me. Something that's not a gift. Something that is not imparted to me. Something that I can generate on my own or achieve on my own or somehow induce on my own. See, one of the biggest problems you're going to have in your whole Christian life is understanding the paradox that God presents in the Bible. We are born thinking that we're givers. We're born that way, and we're trained that way, and we're taught that way. Then the Bible comes along with the gospel of grace and announces to us, you are not a giver. You are a receiver. And until we get that straight in our heart, we can get all gummed up in the Christian life. But man is basically proud and he thinks, I have something to give. Whether I'm going to give it to my fellow man or whether I'm going to give it to the Lord, I have something to give. And it's that deification of self. I am able, I am sufficient, I am handsome, I am strong, I am wise, I am clever. The I am. All those things God says He is. Now, in order to appreciate the problem as it ties into the Corinthians, let me show you, since everything you have is given, let me show you from the Bible why God gives things. Why does God give you anything? And since I'm using the word gift in a broad way, sometimes when we're talking Corinthians, we think gift, we think spiritual gifts, we think 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We'll include that, but it's bigger than that. Everything you have and everything you are is a gift of God. And you don't have anything that's not a gift. And since that's so, why are you proud? Can't get proud of a gift. If you had something of your own, then you could get proud, but you can't get proud of a gift. Now the Bible tells us, and we're going to deal with this a lot more when we come to chapters 12 to 14, the abuse of spiritual gifts. But God tells us why He gives us things. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 12, 22 to 24. I've jotted it down, but you can look at it if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 12, 22 to 24. He's speaking about the human body as his illustration. The church is the body of Christ. He takes the physical body. And he says, members of the body, this is 22, members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow the more abundant honor. Then our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. Now note that little phrase. Have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member that lacked. Underline that, at least in your heart, to the member that lacked. Well, let me put it in English. He's using the body as an illustration. Why does God put a big bone in my leg and a little bone on my hand for fingers? Now, there's a real answer to that, and it's simple. My leg needs a big bone. If the bone in my leg was the size of my finger, I'd be in bad trouble. My leg needs a big bone because it has to bear my weight. 175 pounds. 190 pounds. 203, that's my last offer. God has given the body exactly what it needs. So my neck is soft, my head is hard. God made it that way for only one reason. I need a hard head and I don't need a hard neck. I need a big bone in my leg and I don't need a big bone in my finger. God gives where there's a need. And if there's no need, then He doesn't provide. Each part of my body, He's created to perform a function. And He equips it to do exactly that function for which He has designed it. All right, let me state it as a Bible truth. God gives gifts to meet needs. If there are great needs, there are great gifts. If there are lesser needs, there are lesser gifts. God gives gifts to meet the needs. And so you have great provisions and little provisions depending on the need. Let me give an illustration. I have a little son. I have a big one too. But I have a little son. Let's say that he and I were out on a boat on a stormy sea fishing. And something happened to the boat and we're both thrown in the water. And another boat comes along and throws him a little tube. Will it hold him up? Say, well, it probably will, because there's not much to hold up. 35, 40, 50 pounds, that's all. It won't take much air in a tube to hold him up. When he gets ready to throw me a tube, I'll say, excuse me, sir, if you could please throw me a bigger tube, I'd appreciate it. Because I displace more water than Stephen does. And so I'm going to need a bigger tube to hold me up. And the more water you displace, the bigger the tube you're going to need to hold you up. Well, the Corinthians were a very needy people. I mean, they were in bad trouble. They had more needs than you can count. They had more deficiencies than you can believe. Notice chapter 1, please, verse 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 1, 6 and 7. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. In other words, God threw them a big tube. They weren't lacking in any gift. And do you know why they weren't lacking in any gift? Because they had great needs. They needed every gift to keep them afloat. They were going down. So God, for one reason only, because He's so good, He's so full of grace, and He's so full of love, God threw the Corinthians a great big tube. And He provided them so they didn't lack in any gift. About 3 years ago, so that I could romp with my family, I made a very expensive expenditure. I wanted to buy a big tube so that the whole family could play on it. It cost me $40 to buy a big truck tire tube. And I bought this big truck tire tube, and then we blow it up and we go down second beach after 5 in the evenings when the lifeguard don't kick us off. And the whole family can get on that monstrous tube. That's right. It's a great tube. Now, this is what God did to the Corinthians. And it wasn't a truck tire. It was a tractor tire for those Corinthians. They were in bad shape and they needed that. Well, the Corinthians laid hold of it. They began to float on it. And then as they were riding high on their big tube, they looked all around and said, look at that little tube he's got. And someone else said, did you see that little tube down there? And they began to get proud of their big tube. And that was what they were doing. God had given them so much and had thrown so many gifts to them that they started getting proud. And they began to look at those who didn't have gifts. And so Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? They started comparing tubes and feeling superior. Now that's the heart of spiritual pride. Thinking that I have something that I didn't get from God, that I sort of generated on my own. That attitude is so divisive. It doesn't split the body this way. It splits the body this way and puts us on planes and someone is higher than someone else. It creates platforms and classes and sex and that kind of thing. See, the Corinthians needed to read Luke chapter 9. Or rather, chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 9. And he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed all the others with contempt. And then he told the story about the Pharisee and the publican. That's where the Corinthians were. They thought they were something, and the Pharisee prayed, I thank you, I'm not like that. And he could listen, they do this and that and that and that. But I fast every week, and I pray every week, and I do this and I do that. That was the Corinthians. Those were the Pharisees. You know, if we really understood the gifts of God and why God gives gifts, it actually is designed to humble us instead of to make us proud. Because God sees a deficiency in our life. In His grace, He meets that deficiency by a gift. And then He uses that area in our life to edify each other and to bring the gospel to the world. In the very area where we're the neediest, He provides for us and then uses us for a blessing to others in that very area. The blessing of God is really a confession of how needy we are. And if God has great blessing on you, don't get too proud. Say, boy, I must have been real needy to have God throw all that on me. And that's exactly what He's teaching here. I get so amazed when I see such spiritual pride, and I'm not talking about in others. I don't get shocked when I see it in me anymore. I get amazed. I should know better by now. I don't know better. I should know better. God teaches and He teaches and He shows you again and again, and you keep falling down the same way. And group A is proud because they've got so many gifts. And group A should know why they got the gifts, because they had so many needs. And then group B says, I'm proud because I don't have those gifts. I didn't need the gifts. And so then they get proud. It's the same pride. Both thinking they're special and more spiritual than the other one. We ought to praise God for meeting our needs. And we ought to praise God for meeting the needs of others too. He's gracious to do that. It's one of the great principles of the Bible. God meets us where we are and provides our needs. Some people look down their noses on the gifted. That's stupid. We wouldn't do that in physical life. You ever hear somebody say, ha ha, you need a doctor and I don't. You're sick. You got to go to the doctor. Praise God for doctors and for medicine. Rejoice that they can help people. I got a friend of mine who has MS. It would thoroughly bless my heart if some cure would come along and my friend could walk again. I'm not jealous. I'd be rejoicing if that cure would come. We need to rejoice when God gifts others and when God gifts us. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, there's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? They were jealous of each other. This one had this size too. That one had... And there was jealousy and envy and strife among them. What would you think of me if you heard me say something like this? Now, my sister has sugar diabetes. Now, imagine if I were to say, you know, it's not fair. It's just not fair. My sister has sugar diabetes, and she gets to take insulin through a needle every day. And I never do. I never get to take insulin through a needle. It's just not fair. Why should she have that every day? Oh, I wish I could take insulin through a needle. See, that would be stupid. I'm not jealous that she takes insulin. I praise God that they have that so she can live a normal and a happy life. And so it should be in our relationship spiritually. Instead of being jealous because this one has this gift and that talent and that ability, we ought to say, praise God. That's for them. God gave it to them. And he's going to meet me where I am. And God will provide for all of us. But to look at Christian A because he has this gift and Christian B because he has this gift and Christian C because they have... God gives us what we need. And because we need it. He said, I'll provide those that have a lack with everything they need to meet that lack. And it's a marvelous way God does it. Now let's get back to Corinthians. The heart of all spiritual pride is that attitude that I have something on my own that I didn't get from God. I have something on my own that is not a gift. That whole idea of gift rules pride out. Now, let me state, before we leave this first question, let me state the same truth another way. And I'm basing this statement on Luke 17:10. Luke 17:10 says, so you too, when you do all the things that are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Everything I am and everything I have comes from God. Everything you are and everything you have comes from God. All right, now what does God require of you? Well, it's easy to answer that. I'll just use the verses, the words of Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what's required of you. And after you're finished doing that, see, that's your duty. Then say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what's required. And until you can love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself, when you fulfill that perfectly, that's your duty to do that. All right, what's the point? The point is, according to this passage, when can I be proud? When can I boast? When I go beyond duty. When I go beyond what's required, then I can be proud. I can merit after I've exceeded duty. If I can do more than is required. Now let me show you what's necessary in order to do more than is required. First of all, to merit with God, you would have to find something. You're going to give something to God now. You have to find something somewhere that He didn't create. Ratzaruk. You got to find something. I don't care what it is. A stone? A grain of sand? You got to find something that didn't come from Him. Otherwise, you can't give Him anything. You just give Him back what's His. So you got to find something that's not His. After you found that, You got to find a block of time. Now, can't use 24 hours, that's his. You got to find some time that he didn't give you. And then after you find that time, you got to find some strength in your body that does not derive from God. Because after you have that strength, you could take that strength that didn't come from God in that block of time that's not his and give him that thing that didn't come from him. Now God's in your debt. Now you merit. You've gone beyond duty. Now you can be proud. I gave God something. But until then, everything you have, your strength, your breath, your life, your sight, your hearing, everything about you, all the systems that go through your body, every moment of every day is a gift from God. And it's your duty to dedicate that to Him. After you've done that, that's your duty. And until you can exceed your duty, there's no place for pride. You realize this? If Adam had never sinned, he would not deserve heaven. If he had never sinned, you know what he'd have to say? I am an unprofitable servant. I have only done that which you have required. You don't deserve heaven till you exceed duty. He deserves hell because he fell beneath duty. But he would never deserve heaven. The angels in heaven that never sinned, they don't deserve to be there. If you were to go up to heaven and go up to some angel and say, boy, you sure deserve to be here, he'd charge you with treason. He'd be shocked. His feathers would fly off. If he would hear you say that he deserved to be in heaven, he would say, don't say that. God has made me fly like the lightning back and forth. I ceaselessly worship him and praise him, but that's my duty. I don't deserve anything. See, that's the message of the gospel. That's what's so thrilling about the gospel, that God would give us Christ as a gift and take us beyond duty because he deserves it and not we. Well, these Corinthians, to come back to this, these Corinthians were boasting because their tube was bigger and they had this spiritual gift and they had that spiritual gift and they were puffing themselves up and one was up here and one was down there and they were jealous of each other. And Paul was saying, look, just think about it for a minute. Do you have something? Where'd you get it? And if you got it from God, then why are you proud of it? For the past month or so, Pat's been quoting all over the place, John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. Exactly right. Before we look at the second question, let me give a general principle about that first truth. Now, we said that everything is a gift from God, but I've been illustrating it through spiritual gifts. And what I want to call attention to, it's the same thing, just stated in other words, don't limit the word everything to spiritual gifts. Everything that's in your life is a gift of God. Now, when I say everything, I'm including in that those things that we sometimes regard as negative. Afflictions and adversity and bad circumstances and sufferings and hard time and joblessness and poverty or whatever else comes into our way. I love Philippians 1:29 in this regard. Philippians 1:29 tells you two things God gives you. Number one, it says, to you it has been granted to believe in Him. Boy, isn't that a wonderful verse? To believe in Christ? What a gift that is. To you it's been given. Listen to the rest of the verse. You say, well, salvation is a great gift, but listen to the rest of it. It says, for you it's been granted not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Him. The same verse that tells you believing in Christ is a gift tells you that suffering is a gift as well. It's a gift to God. By the time it reaches your life, it's become God's will for you. That's why he can say, in everything, give thanks. What a difference it would make in my life and your life if we would really believe that God so engineers our steps that by the time it reaches us, it's already been filtered through His loving hand. It comes into our life because it's the very best for us. If you had at your disposal the information God has at His disposal, and you had to choose a path for your life, you wouldn't change a thing. If you had at your disposal the information God has, and you had to map out your own plan, you would never change a thing. Because only that which is best has been allowed by God in your life. It's a gift. Everything that comes into your life, no pride. Boy, if you really believe that, if I really believed it, not saying I do, I struggle with this as much as anybody else, but if we really believed it, my, how different our Christian lives would be. Well, that's what he's underscoring here for the Corinthians. Everything that comes into our life, whether it's poverty or riches or promotion or graduation, whatever it is, it's all from the Lord, and we ought to just have that attitude of praising the Lord. The second question about spiritual pride. What's the chief characteristic of spiritual pride? The chief characteristic of spiritual pride is blindness. Blindness. They say pride is blind. It is indeed. To understand this passage, I'm going to ask you to go back again. 1 Corinthians 4. You need to understand, glance please, at verses 8 to 13. The Apostle Paul is sarcastic. Sarcastic as can be in these verses. You talk about putting your tongue in your cheek and speaking. He is speaking in a figure of speech which we call irony. But I think it's a little stronger than irony. It's more than a mild sarcasm. Paul is making fun of them. Paul is mocking them. In verse 8, he says, "You've already become full." He uses that word. In the Greek, it's a word meaning glutted or satiated. You're like a sponge filled with water. You're drinking water. You're full. You're rich. You're kings. And you did all that without us. See, that's verse 8. He's being sarcastic as can be. Verse 10. He said, "We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished. We're without honor." See what he's saying. Paul knows their boast. They're claiming to be full and rich and reign in Christ. But he knows it's empty. That's why he says at the last part of verse 8, "I would indeed that you had become kings." Boy, he says, "I wish it was true. All this empty talk you're giving. You're so rich and you're so full. It's wind. You're blind." See, pride not only claims it has something that didn't come from God, but pride is so blind it thinks it has arrived when it hasn't arrived. Now catch the purpose of this sarcasm. You see what he's saying here? And this whole idea of this paradox that he expounds, he's just saying, "Oh my, I better bring the news to Peter and the boys. We apostles missed the boat. You Corinthians have it. Well, I wish we didn't miss the boat like that. You've arrived in the kingdom. We're still struggling along. We're getting beat up on the path. We're falling down. We're sinning. We're having a terrible time in this Christian life. But you Corinthians, my, you're rich. Wow, are you full. You reign like king. You've already gotten into the kingdom. And we apostles, we're just struggling along down here. We're the off-scouring of the world. We're the scum of the whole world. Everybody's rejecting us." Verse 10. Verse 11. "To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed, roughly treated. We're homeless. We toil working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dreg of all things, even until now. See, Paul is just putting himself in this position as a little dog at their feet. He says, oh my, how spiritual you are. How did you ever get to those dizzy heights? My, you are just so spiritual. We really missed our calling. You're so impressive. Men love you. They applaud you. They reject us. We get reviled and slapped around. But you, my, my, I wish we could have what you have. You see, they were blind. Because in reality, as you know, their lives were in knots. There was immorality all through the church. There was division. There was an unforgiving spirit. There was animosity and vindictiveness and bitterness, broken families and drunkenness, oppression. Husbands were lording it over their wives, false doctrine. But they never saw it. All of the problems in them, they never saw it. You know why? Because they were looking at their tube. They were so busy looking at their spiritual gifts. And look at us, and we've got this, and I understand the Bible. Want to hear this? Listen to this. I can quote this verse. Blah, 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 blah. And that's what they were doing. And they had exalted themselves so high. Did you ever see a cute kid try to look cute? As soon as he tries to look cute, he's not cute anymore. Did you ever see a funny child try to act funny? As soon as they try to act funny, they're not funny anymore. Fact is, they become repulsive. Well, here was a church who tried to be rich, and they tried to be full, and they tried to reign as kings. Did you ever try to go to sleep? Did you ever try to rest? Worst thing you can do is try to rest in the Lord. Did you ever try to rest in Jesus? It won't work. It disappears when you try. Just like their riches disappear. See what the apostle was warning them about. He was contrasting their own lives of reality, which was a paradox, a life of rejection, with their empty boast. Oh, but we're not being persecuted and rejected. We're living as kings. In this connection, before I continue this, let me warn you about those writers, those books, those men that would offer you shortcuts to the kingdom of heaven. What I mean by that is, you're going to read and hear about a lot of people who have found the secret of the Christian life. And you're going to read all these books on the great secrets. They cut a tunnel to the deeper life. Or else they found a ladder to the higher plane. And they found some master key. Some little shortcut. Let me tell you, I've got it now. I went out into the wilderness and I spent so much time with God, and now I got the answer, and this will change your life. And then they give you some little pill to take, and that's going to give you the Christian life. And so they talk about the great abundant life, or the spirit-filled life, or the victorious life, and so on. Don't be duped. It is not a secret life. It is not a mystical life. It is not a mysterious life. There is no special esoteric relationship with Jesus that a handful of spiritual hotshots get. It's not like that at all. The Christian life is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Surrender to Jesus as Lord and you got the Christian life. And sometimes that's a tough life. You're not exempt from all the bumps and bruises. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, you're talking about this great spiritual life. I gave my heart to Christ as Lord, and we're being rejected, and people don't like us, and our principles run contrary to the world, and we're being mocked, and you're having all this great spirit. You're on cloud nine. And we're getting beat up. Something is wrong. The Christian, the victorious Christian, is not above suffering. He's not exempt from that. In fact, that's the point here. That the real way to be rich and to reign as a king
is through this paradox of the Christian life, through death. That's his talk. That's why Paul said, God has chosen us apostles at the end of time and delivered us to death. That's the picture of surrender. That's the Christian life. And that'll work itself out in all of the different relationships of life. And so Paul just shows how they were contrasting themselves, or he was contrasting himself with them. Knowing Christ as Lord, that's the Christian life. There's an awful arrogance with those who would think that they have a relationship with Christ that every other Christian doesn't have. Every Christian has a full Christ. They might not be enjoying that, but every Christian has a full Christ. And don't let any guru tell you that you don't have all of Jesus. God doesn't chop them up into little pieces and give you some of Jesus and me some of Jesus. He's a person. You don't accept him as Lord and then accept him as Savior, then accept him as priest, then accept him as friend, then accept him as king. He's a person. I don't chop my wife up and say, I've accepted her as wife, then I accept her as friend, then I accept her as helpmeet, then I... She's a person. I've got Lillian, I got all of Lillian, and all of her offices, I got her. If you have Christ, you have all of Christ. And every Christian has all of Christ. Every Christian knows him as prophet, priest, king, and all of the rest, because Christ is a person. Any more than he chops up your life. Sometimes we put our life in a little pie, and God's dealing in this area of my life, and God's dealing in that area of my life, and some other. He doesn't deal in areas. He deals with the real you. He doesn't chop himself up, and he doesn't chop you up. He's a living Savior for the whole Christian, and he just gives himself to all of us. Well, pride is blind. Pride thinks it has some standard, and it's full, and can take no more, and has arrived. We don't arrive in this life. We'll arrive, praise God, when we get our new bodies. We stand there in our resurrection body. That's when you arrive. And if anybody tells you you arrive before then, I'd suggest you take two index fingers, one for each ear, and just not listen to that. All right, the third question. How does God describe the pride of these Corinthian Christians? Now, I believe he uses these three words interchangeably. Some would say, no, they're two different groups. That's okay. I'm not going to argue. I feel like they're the same group, but my point won't be changed if you disagree with that. I'm talking about these three words. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, the natural man. Now, some people say that's the unsaved. I think it includes the unsaved. But I think it also can apply to the Christian who's trusting his own nature. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 3:1. King James calls it carnal man. The New American Standard calls it men of the flesh. That's the same idea, the carnal man. And then chapter 3:1, babes in Christ. Now those three words, at least two of them, the natural, the carnal, and the babe in Christ, is God's description, I just bit my tongue, is God's description of this spiritual pride that was going on. They had these people who had all of the rhetorical eloquence and all of the flowery words and the long-handled words and all the rest, and those, he said, they're just natural men. They're just carnal men. They're babes in Christ. Now, I know the word carnal is very popular in Christian circles these days. Not that they have the Bible definition of it. Usually it's some kind of a man has his own stereotype, depending on where you go. If you're down south, they got their own list of rules and regulations. If you go out west, they got their list. And around here, they got their list. And so some people, oh, the carnal, yeah, I know them. They're Christians that go to movies. And someone says, oh, I know the carnal people, yeah. They're the ones that buy a lottery ticket or something like that. And everybody's got their own, how long are your sleeves or your skirt lengths or the hair coming over you, does it touch your ear? That, and they have all of the rules and regulations,
and they call them worldly. Those are worldly Christians. Well, God doesn't use the word that way. God uses the word natural, carnal, and babe in Christ to mean the same thing. When I'm looking to Jesus, I'm spiritual. When I'm not looking to Jesus, I'm natural. I'm doing it on my own. That's nature. I'm the natural man, or the carnal man, or the babe in Christ. It's that simple. At any moment in my life when I'm looking to Christ in reality, in that moment I'm spiritual. And at any moment in my life when I'm not looking in simple faith to Christ, then I'm natural, carnal. Now let me show you how God uses the word babe in Christ. And then we'll come back to Corinthians. We're not going to look at the legitimate way. Because the legitimate way is you're a new Christian. You're a babe in Christ. You just came into the family. That's legitimate. If we had a child, we'd say, wow, I got a baby. Praise God. If 7 years later he was still a baby, we'd have some problems. And that's what happened in Corinth. That these were older Christians, and yet they had this babe in Christ. Let me give you two verses. One from the Old Testament, which we'll see again in our study of Corinthians, and one from the New Testament. The Old Testament is Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 12. He said, to whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk. Those just taken from the breast. He said to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose. But they would not listen. Isaiah 28 calls those babies who refuse to rest in the Lord. He's talking about Israel at the time. Those were the channel of redemption, the people of God. Those who refuse to rest in Jesus are called babies. He'll quote that verse later on in Corinthians. The other one I want to show you is Hebrews 5, 13 and 14. It says, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Then he goes on to say, meat or strong food is for the mature, who by reason of practice discern between good and evil. What does it mean by that? I used to think milk and meat. Milk is simple truth. Meat is profound truth. And I used to love to go and hear someone talk when they gave meat, because that's profound truth. And then I could listen and get all this profound stuff. Let me ask you a couple of questions. I'll give you a sentence and you tell me, milk or meat. God loves you. Milk or meat? Jesus died for me. Milk or meat? You say, well, that depends. Is there an end to God loves you? Say, it can start off as milk and turn into meat pretty fast. Is there any end to Christ died for your sin? And I'm just naming it simple thing. God is love. God is with you. Is that milk or meat? Okay, give me some milk. I'm trying to come up with easy stuff. You see, there's no such thing as profound truth. All truth is simple. Now there's complicated. People run to complication, but if it's complicated, it's error. And the reason people complicate the truth is because the truth has a demand on your life, and usually they're trying to hide. And they're running to complicated error because the truth is simple. Hebrews tells you the difference between milk and meat. Milk is simple truth. Meat is simple truth applied. That's the only difference. Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. If you don't take it in, it's milk. But once you accept it by faith, you're on meat. And that's the only difference between milk and meat. I call attention to that because in Corinth, they weren't applying it. It isn't that they didn't have it. It's like Isaiah 28 said, here is rest. But they wouldn't rest in the Lord. They were babies. Babies are those that don't rest in Jesus. Babies are those that have milk all the time because they don't apply it. If you would apply it, you're on meat. It's the same truth. It's simple truth. There's no other truth but simple truth. Truth is not abstract. It's wrapped up in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is truth. That's God's view of the proud. God's view of the proud is they're babies. They haven't rested in the Lord. It's incidental how much time you log in. It has nothing to do with babyhood. Someone says, I'm a babe, I've only been saved 5 years. It has nothing to do with it. There can be those who have degrees from Bible schools and seminaries. They might have labored 40 years on a mission field. They're still babes if they're not resting in Jesus. They're still babes if they're not looking to Christ. They're still babes if they're not applying the truth. That's what a baby is. And that's how God describes the proud. They're just wind. They don't have it in reality. They're babes. A baby is just a proud Christian who's not looking to Jesus. And I'll tell you, what a divisive influence spiritual babies are. The bottom line of pride, thinking I have something that I have on my own. The main characteristic of pride, it's blind. It thinks it's arrived and it hadn't arrived. Does God describe the proud as spiritual babies? Glance, please, at the end of the chapter. Let me just wrap this up. God now is going to, through the Apostle Paul, is going to wrap up this whole section on division. And he shows Paul's attitude. Notice verse 14. Paul had love in his heart. Now, of course, he shamed them by ridiculing them and mocking them and speaking in irony. But he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. When we're dealing with those who are divisive, who've been burned with worldly wisdom, who are looking to men and to their systems, who are judging one another in their heart and trying to read motives, who are filled with spiritual pride, God illustrates through Paul that we ought to have a real love for these people. Now, he goes on and shows how he was their spiritual father and all that. But his point is, his goal was not to shame them, but to admonish them. And then verse 16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. God used Paul's life. It's not only our preaching, it's our pattern. It's the way we live. Later on in Corinthians, he's going to say, be followers of me as I am of Christ. He wasn't encouraging people to look to him. He was encouraging people to look to him only insofar as he was looking to Christ. It's one thing to have people say, I want people to hear me. But Paul was able to say, I want people to follow me. And God used his life as the powerful illustration. And then finally, in verse 19 and 20, 21, he said, I'll come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Evidently, these worldly teachers had come into the church of Corinth, and they had mocked the idea Paul was coming, and they said, oh, he sends Timothy. He's afraid to come himself. He wouldn't be able to face us. Paul said, I'm coming. And I'm not afraid of them. I'm not afraid of their flowery words. I'm not afraid of their philosophies. I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to spiritually discern them. I want to see the issue of their life. I want to see their power. I want to see if they're real. Not their words. The kingdom of God is not in words. And then he says to the Corinthians, he said, how do you want me to come to you?
with a rod or in love. Paul was willing to come either way. Usually when we pray, Lord, use me, we don't say it, but we think, for a blessing. I want to be used for a blessing. I don't like the idea of being used as a rod. In Micah chapter 5, verse 7, God says, I'm going to use Jacob as dew from the Lord, as a lion, to refresh or to tear. The question isn't, use me. The question is, Lord, make me usable. Put me in that place that I'll be willing to be used either way. I'll come with a rod or in love. Anyway, Paul then deals, now he closes this section and he begins the new problem. There were tremendous divisions. Paul dealt with those divisions in tremendous love. He wasn't afraid to come with a rod. He had the love of the Lord in his heart. He was dealing with these people in love. Comments or questions about the first four chapters? Well, we'll fellowship together. Let's just pray. Our Father, we do rejoice so that everything we are, that everything we have, has been given to us by Thee. And we know that You only give us what we need. And how we praise Thee for Your gracious provision. Write it in our heart, Lord, so that we'd not be proud that we are receivers and not givers. Enable us to see. Thank You. In Jesus' name.